Matthew chapter 11, we'll read from verse 2 down through verse 19. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Well, let's pray. Our great God, we come to you this morning because of who you are, because of what you've done, and God, because of what we are, needy. We feel that it's only fitting to turn again and again to you, to hold up our empty cup and ask for all that salvation has, all that's been provided. We praise you because of your perfections, your eternal, unalterable perfections. We are grateful that when we read the scripture, we're not reading the account of a God that is slightly different than the one that is now. It is not the God of the past merely that we glory in. It is not the God of the future that we look forward to. It is the I Am. We meet you as Moses or Abraham or the prophets or disciples or the countless millions of nameless believers that you promised to your Son in eternity past. What a mystery that you set your heart upon your enemies, that you gave them to your Son as a reward of suffering, that he became one of them, yet without sin, that you, Father and Son, sent the Spirit to the murderers of the Messiah first to tell them of hope. God, we thank you that every perfection, every aspect of you that is beyond our small comprehension meets the believer coming out from Christ in peace, in kindness. We thank you for the great works that you've done. You called all things into existence and fashioned them in a way that pleased you, and that things are perfectly suited for us. And even in a world that is marred and bent by sin, we still can see the remnants of the perfect wisdom and the fatherly care of our Creator. We thank you for sustaining life every moment of every day, for keeping your promises to Noah that no matter how wicked humanity acts, you will not destroy this place. You will not let sin derail your plan of redemption, that you would sustain and accomplish all you promised. Father, we thank you for ruling in every life, in every event, using the enemy's most carefully laid schemes to accomplish what is going to be ultimately holy and pure. It isn't something we can see right now, but you've explained it to us. And because you do not lie, we put our hope there. We thank you for the things that are yet to come that will make the things that have already been to be pale in reflection, in comparison. God, we are needy people, and we love needy people. We are married to needy people. We have needy people as our children, as our siblings, as our parents and grandparents. God, we work with needy people. We live next to needy people. If we spent the whole morning just laying out the complaint of our heart, complaints that we have with ourselves, God, we would never end, but we come to you and we turn our faces away from ourselves. We back up from ourselves to see you and to hope in you and to follow you and obey you and show our love to you in ways other than just by sentiment. We ask that you would help us this morning to really see your Son's worth, to see your worth in the face of your Son, and to be transformed by that sight. Don't let us be indifferent. Don't let us be willing to hold Christ at arm's length where we think it's safe for the moment. Don't let any who are outside of your kingdom rest easy, God. Bother them. Lovingly hunt them down. Conquer them. And for the believer that is just drifting and it's been a long time since they can remember the heart at full stretch, God, you know how often we feel this way, how unlike your Son we are. But he has taught other believers to pick up the pace. So stoop down and teach us. And not just here, but God, everywhere that the gospel is preached, everywhere that your word is opened, everywhere that men and women have to be faced with that bitter news, the truth about us, show them yourself in your Son. For your everlasting glory. Do it, God. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 11. We're going to follow up, really, with what we looked at in the last couple of months regarding Christ as mighty to save. It's good to be reminded that every time we open the scripture, whether it's with other believers or just, you know, at the breakfast table, that there is a crisis that faces us. And it's easy not to notice that because of the familiarity of the Bible. But every time you are confronted by the words of God, there is the crisis of decision, of faith. What will you do? Will you adjust yourself, your thoughts and values and choices to fit what you read of God? Or will you attempt to adjust what you've read from God that day to fit your choices and your thoughts? We took a couple of months to look at the might of Christ to save the most needy, whether it was in the miracles where those physical aspects of mercy are a wonderful illustration of the spiritual aspects that are even greater. We saw Christ call Matthew from a life of self-centered, deceptive self-indulgence to a life of following the Holy One of God. We saw Christ, last time I was with you, explaining to the disciples of John that what he was bringing in the new covenant was so great, so much greater than anything that earth could offer, even greater than the old covenant could offer. He said, you cannot use me to patch your flawed systems. You know, all of us have a system of kind of an unspoken plan for how we're going to fix our life, fix our homes, our marriages, our town, our world. And you cannot use Christ to patch that. And Christ also explained that he is too much to be held in the container of any other approach to life, any other ideology. You can't add him to what you already have and kind of, you know, a half dissatisfied life, and then you add Jesus to the top and he fills it the rest of the way up and you're happy. But it cannot work that way. Now, after looking at all of that for months, in Matthew 11, verse 2 through 15, which is as far as we'll get today, we see a number of fundamental realities explained to us by Christ. And they may at first seem a bit random, like three unconnected truths, almost like, you know, in conclusion. By the way, there are three things I forgot to mention, 1, 2, and 3. And they're not necessarily connected, but they're all important. But I don't believe that's what we see in this chapter. I think that if we approach the chapter from the right perspective, particularly what we've been looking at, that we can see that the three things we talk about this morning and what we'll talk about again next week, that these are all fundamentally connected to the fullness of Christ, to the fact that he really is mighty to save in a way that nobody has ever been able to fully explain. The three things we're going to look at are, first, we're going to look at a common struggle that believers, that Bible studiers find when their faith is hard-pressed by an apparent contradiction between what you're reading and what you're seeing God do. Okay? So, a common struggle that happens in the believer when you've got an open Bible and you read wonderful things, and then you look out, you look here maybe, and it doesn't seem on the surface as if God is doing what he said he would do. And that can confuse us. And there's, of course, an enemy right there to add his half-truths. So that's the first thing. And we're going to see that in the life of John the Baptist. Second, we will listen to Christ's assessment of his servant John and his astonishing measure of every Christian in the new covenant. Third, Christ is going to explain, and we're going to follow this up more next week, but we'll hit it this week. Christ explains something of the nature of his kingdom and of the behavior of those who are subjects in his kingdom. So, how does the kingdom act, so to speak? And how do all of those in his kingdom act? There are some common aspects that they're true of every Christian. It doesn't matter what your personality is, bold, quiet, loud, timid. If you're in the kingdom of Christ, if he's yours and you're his, by the grace of God working in you, there will be a number of common elements. We'll just look at one this morning. So let's look at those. Verse 2 through verse 6, I'll read it again. And we'll see, first of all, a struggle that occurs in the lives of those that believe the scripture and love the Lord, but are confused. Verse 2. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed or happy, deeply, enviably happy, is he who does not take offense or stumble at me. All right, so John is in prison, and there's some confusion. And during a very difficult time for John, he has some doubts, and he takes them to Christ. So let's look at those. John has been imprisoned. You remember, he's the forerunner of the Messiah. He is the cousin of Christ, physically. And he comes and he prepares the way for Jesus Christ by preaching that the kingdom is arriving. It's coming. And the king is coming. And what you can do to make the most of this is to repent. That is, and he gives that wonderful illustration, remove the rubble out of the road. You know, in a sense, a spiritual road between you and God. It's cluttered with self. Get it out. With temptations, with favorite sins, with doubts. And then he said, make the road straight. Level it out. Fill in the potholes so that there is a wonderfully direct, open channel between your heart and God. After preaching this for a while, Christ comes, John baptizes him, and points him out. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And that wonderful statement by John, he must increase, but I must decrease. People must leave me, John's crowd of followers, and must follow him. That's what I'm designed for. Now, John has been put in prison by this time, and probably he is in one of the dungeons that King Herod, Herod Antipas. There's a lot of Herods, a lot of King Herods in the Bible. This is Herod Antipas. King Herod was rebuked by John for his immoral conduct. And Herod couldn't quite bear the public rebukes of this, you know, wild prophet, John. And so John is put into prison. And we know from archaeology that Herod had a palace in the region. And in the palace, he had a prison or a dungeon built. So John is probably in that dungeon, in that region. But he apparently is allowed to have visitors. So he sends, Luke tells us, I believe in chapter 7, you find the parallel account. Luke tells us that John sends two of his disciples, people who still follow John. And he sends them with a very simple question, but it's a bit shocking. And it's so shocking that some Bible scholars look at this and say, well, that can't be John's question. Actually, we think it's the disciples' question. So John sends them and says, well, why don't you ask Jesus? He's right over there in Galilee, not far. Go ask him this question. But that's not what the scripture says. And there's no need, if you understand the nature of the Christian life, to say that John couldn't ask that question. He does. And it's very helpful for us. So he sends a question. Are you, Jesus, are you the expected one? Are you the Messiah? Or shall we look for someone else? Quite a shocking question from John, the forerunner. Why does John ask it? We are not given a full explanation, but we're given a hint. Look at verse 2. It says this, now when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, then he sent the question. I agree with those scholars that say that it's, you know, so it's very clear in Matthew, it's not because John heard of the response of the nation. Everyone is, you know, up in arms about Jesus. The religious leaders are rejecting Jesus, and so that bothers John, and he sends a message and says, are you really the Messiah? I mean, none of the religious leaders have embraced you. How can that be? It's not that which raises the question. It appears to be it's Jesus's particular actions that John keeps getting reports of. What's he doing? John would ask. And his disciples would bring back reports. He's meeting in the home of notorious sinners, and he's telling them of the hope that is in him and his work. He's not fasting, he's feasting. He's going here and there, and you know, people with bad reputation are coming up. He's healing them. You know, it's just one act of compassion after another. Is he bringing judgment yet? No, not yet. Hasn't hardly mentioned it. John's message was a stern message of preparation for the king. Quit pretending like you're the king. The real king's coming. Deal with these sins. Remove them. Seek him. John preached that the king would come and he would be the Lamb of God. But notice also, in John's preaching, there was a prevalent, there was a theme of wrath. Christ is coming, but he is also coming to bring with him judgment and destruction of all who oppose his claims. He told the Pharisees when they came and said, well, we'd like to be baptized by you, John. And, you know, all the nations coming to be baptized by John as an expression of preparation for the Messiah. And John says to the denominational leaders of his day, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? He doesn't say, who enticed you with the promises of the gospel? No, have you heard what God will do to you? He says, it's not all future. The axe is already laid at the root of your tree. Israel, this rebellious people, God has already begun to cut at the root of the unbelieving children of Abraham. Time is short. John is urgent. Remember what John preached in Matthew 3. He says, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, pretty far into Christ's ministry, John's imprisoned. John's getting reports, and they are all reports of compassion and mercy. The nation has not repented. Israel's religious leaders are just as corrupt as they ever were. Rome, that wicked, godless empire, still has the people of God under its boot. And apparently, it is all that Christ is doing in the midst of the bad news, the kindnesses of Christ, confused John. So he sends the question. Ask him, is he the one? Was I mistaken? When we look at the Old Testament prophecies of the coming of the Messiah, oftentimes what you find in one or two phrases, in a verse, you find the work of Christ as a whole put together all in one statement. So there will be statements of mercy, of cleansing, of forgiveness, mixed with statements of judgment. And we could say that, you know, in those Old Testament passages, the calendar of Christ is not clearly explained. We find that more and more explained in the New Testament. Do you remember John chapter 3, where Christ tells them that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son? And then he says, I have come this time to forgive, to bring mercy and grace, to provide a way for my enemies to be made my friends. Next time, I will come to deal with sin in the sense of judgment. John chapter 5, Christ says that after his finished work, the Father would entrust him with the judgment of all. So when Christ comes, yes, the whole work of Christ includes mercy and judgment, and the coming of Jesus as a man, the God-man, and accomplishing all the Father gave him to do in his first coming, guarantees that there will be a second coming, guarantees that because he's raised from the dead, there will be a judgment, because the judge is alive and the king is alive. But it is not time in Matthew 11 for God to destroy all those who reject Christ's claims. Not yet. That is yet to come. And perhaps that's why John is confused. I hear the works of Jesus. I preached that the axe is already at the tree roots. Why isn't he judging those that rebel against him? You know, why hasn't he dealt with this? Why do I just hear of compassion and miracles? It's a good lesson for us, for the believer. There are times where we study our Bible, and it is because you do believe God, not because you don't. It's because you do believe that this is God's word, and he has never lied to us, not because you doubt his truthfulness. That when you're banking your entire life on words that were written thousands of years ago and printed on a page, and you're risking everything, you know, you're risking family relationships, you're risking, you know, worldly comforts, you're banking everything on that word. When you study that word and then you look at what's happening around us and you compare the text with what you're seeing on the surface of life, with what you hear on the news, it is very easy to think, it doesn't seem that God is doing what he said he would do. Even just looking in your own heart, looking at a church, and you know, we see the continued imperfection. And you may have a wrong expectation of God because you have a wrong interpretation of the scripture. And you think, well, it's if God really is as great as he says he is, if Christ is mighty to save, if Christ is so great, he can't patch an old system. He can't fill up to the top, you know, a half empty vessel. He is far greater than that. And then you look at yourself in the mirror and you think, if I belonged to that great of a savior, would I look like this? And a lot of times we think, well, then I don't even know if I'm a Christian, or I don't know if he's everything I've been told he is. What do you do when what you read doesn't appear to match what you see? And the answer is in John's response. You ask him. It doesn't offend God for you to bring an open Bible and say, in this verse, you say this. I don't see this. I've tried to study it in its context. I'm trying not to have a wrong interpretation. I'm not just picking phrases here and there and saying, well, that didn't happen, or you're not doing that. But so I'm trying to be a careful student of the scripture. I don't just want to know what the verse says. I want to understand what it means. But God, at the end of the day, I labor to understand the apparent contradiction between what I'm reading about you and your work and what I'm seeing here and here and there. Go to him. Do not let the enemy be the only voice you listen to. Well, as we keep going, we find that there's some very encouraging responses from Christ. So first we have Jesus's answer to John. And here he clarifies what seems to be John's misunderstanding. But notice how he answers him, because at first it appears to be a bit unhelpful. So he says to John's followers, go and tell John exactly what you see. Matthew doesn't give us as much information on this as Luke does. Luke gives us some, you know, if you compare the accounts, they're the same, but they give different bits of information they focus on. So Luke says, it was at the time when Christ was healing and raising the dead and doing all the things he mentions here. It was right at one of those times that John sends the men and they say, John wants to know, are you the real Messiah? Did he misunderstand you? And Christ says, well, tell him what you see. So John hears what Christ is doing and he's confused to the point of saying, are you really the Messiah? Or was I mistaken? Jesus sends the answer back, tell John what I'm doing. Doesn't it seem like John already knows what Jesus is doing? Verse 2. Why doesn't Jesus say, so he already knows I'm doing all this. Well, let me give a theological explanation. Or let me tell John I'll come visit him. But the way Christ reports it is important. If your Bibles show, you know, When there's a quote from the Old Testament in the New Testament, usually it'll be in all capital letters or some way that you know this is a quote from the Old Testament. Jesus quotes from Isaiah 35, verse 5 and 6, and Isaiah 61, verse 1. And so while he tells the messengers, go back and tell him what you see me doing, he does it by quoting the Old Testament. In other words, there is a theology lesson mixed in with the answer. Tell John, all right, tell him what? The blind are seeing, the lepers are clean, the cripples are walking, the deaf are hearing, the dead are alive, and the poor are hearing the good news preached to them. But he quotes Old Testament. The only thing that is not directly from the Old Testament is the statement that the dead are being raised. And it is astonishing that Christ can say to him not only what Isaiah prophesied would happen when the Messiah came, but so much more. Jesus is pointing John back to the Old Testament and correcting his interpretation of the Bible. John is a Bible believer. John loves the Lord. John has given everything in his service and has been faithful. But John has misunderstood parts of the scripture. And so Christ reports his deeds by quoting the Old Testament to let John know this. What you are seeing is exactly what God told you I would do. Judgment's coming, yes. But John, you missed Isaiah 35, verse 5 and 6. You missed Isaiah 61. First, the mercies of the gospel. John has to go back to the scripture, hearing these reports, realizing my Lord is quoting from the prophet Isaiah, and it gives John the proper perspective, and that's exactly what we need. We look at a slice of life, a moment in your day, and then you look at the scripture. And if you're a Christian and you see yourself and then you see the description of a Christian and you take that one slice and it doesn't look very much like the Christian. So go back to the scripture. Get the big picture, a balanced, clear understanding of all that God says about the Christian life now. Wonderful that we can still say the same things. If someone says, I don't know, you know, I came to church, I heard a lot of preaching, I joined a Bible study, I read a book that was written 300 years ago by a guy named John Owen, and it was really nice. But when I look around the world, I just don't see that God is doing what you guys say he's doing. And we can say, go back to the scripture. What did he say would occur? You know, is this paradise right now? Well, no. But he is, and we can still say, look, the blind are seeing, and the lepers are cleansed, and the spiritually crippled are walking, and the deaf are hearing their master's voice, and the dead are raised, and the poor, the spiritually bankrupt, are being told the good news. It's the same today as it was then. Then in verse 6, Christ says something about the blessed person, the happiest, the person who receives from God everything required for the deepest joys. Happy is the person, blessed is the person who doesn't stumble or is not offended by Christ. You can be offended by Christ because of the strict statements he makes. You can be offended by Christ by the astonishing mercy he offers. There are many people in a church like this, we're not an exception, who are really hardworking, good, religious, moral, lost people. And you look around at people in your stage of life, in your same, you know, similar situations. Maybe it's other moms or other dads or other people at college or school, and you think they claim to be Christians and they just live any way they want. And then suddenly, you know, and is God just going to forgive that? And isn't that easy believism? And sometimes the degree, the ocean of mercy in Christ, it offends our self-righteous hearts. Why would God save that person? I'm a good person. I'm better than them, and he hasn't saved me. In our home, okay, let's just be honest. The boys have never been good Pharisees. None of us. That includes me. And because we were too stinking selfish to be good Pharisees. But the girls have been, okay, they excelled a little there. And Catherine Snyder, most of you know Catherine. John David was converted around age 13. And it was pretty stark. Misty said to me after his conversion, and we watched him, you know, because he's a preacher's kid. So you think, well, it may just be a religious moment. So you watch him and things are changed. And Misty said, invasion of the body snatchers. Like, where's our kid? I'm like, I don't know, but don't go get him. Like, I like this one, you know. When we were in Wales, a preacher got up and said, folks, they grow up so quickly. I've told you that before. And John David was like 3 and a half. And he was so bad at that time. I wanted to jump up and scream, lies, lies. He's been here for 40 years already, you know. So he was saved and he was so different. Catherine Snyder was offended. She would talk to us about the need of her soul. Misty in particular would have these long talks into the night about the hope in Christ. Why will you not turn to him? Why will you not lay aside all other hopes and in faith embrace Christ? You know, I mean, as a parent, you just do it again and again, and you go and you pray, and the wave of conviction would pass, and Catherine would go back to normal life. She was always so well behaved. She was the good one, you know. And one night she was bothered again, and Misty talked to her like, Catherine, why are you, like, she's crying and distraught. She's about age 12, 13-ish, 14, and Catherine said to Misty, God saved John David, and he's bad, and he won't hear my prayer for mercy, and I'm good. And we knew then, why the delay? Why had God not heard her prayer? She wasn't crying out as a desperate sinner. She was crying out as a good person, asking for what she kind of deserved. It offended her when God was merciful to her brother, who wasn't as well behaved as her, before he was merciful to her. Happy is the person that does not stumble at Christ's amazing mercies to the worst, or stumble at the commands of Christ. Let me give you some statements that Jesus made, all right? And I want to contrast them quickly. Okay, number one, first pair. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. You remember? I will give you rest. Well, I like that, Jesus. But then, Luke chapter 6. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Does that Jesus offend? Again, Christ says, I am the friend of sinners. Then Luke chapter 12. Do you suppose I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, 5 members in one household will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Why? Because of Christ. What will you do with Christ? And part of the family embrace Christ and part reject him? Do you stumble at that Christ? Does that offend you? Let me give you another. Christ said that he was the great physician and he came to heal the sick. I like that Christ. But then Luke 9, he says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. Do you like that Christ? Chuck gave us a great passage this morning. Abide in me. Abide in my word. Later he says, abide in my love. I like that Christ. But what when the same human mouth, united to deity, at the judgment says, depart from me, I never knew you? Do we like that Christ? Happy is the person that isn't offended. In other words, the happiest person in this room is the one who wholeheartedly, without any reservation, embraces the whole Christ. without any reservation. Well, let's look at Jesus' assessment of John. In verse 7 through 11, the messengers go back, and after they leave, Christ turns to the crowd, and he deals with what might be their misconception. Many in this crowd heard John preach. That's why they're followers of Christ. Now, John asks, "Are you the one?" They might be tempted to think, "Is John what we thought he was? I mean, we thought he was a prophet sent from God. We listened to him. We followed Christ. We see that Christ is who John said he was, but now it seems like John is fickle." One commentator said, "Beware not to judge the whole walk of a believer with God based on one deviation." Let's look at how Christ deals with it. He turns to the crowd and he corrects any temptation to devalue John. Look at how God assesses his servant, John. So he says, first of all, first question, why did you guys travel all the way from home out into the kind of, you know, the unpopulated wilderness area around the Jordan? What did you go to see when you went and saw John? And did you go to see a reed, you know, a big piece of grass, a reed that grows by the edge of the water that was moved left and right, swayed by the gentle breezes? Is that what you went to see? Certainly not. Spiritually, he's saying this. Did you travel all that way to hear a preacher who adjusted himself to what people wanted? Did John ever do that? When there's royalty, did he act one way? When there's preachers in the crowd, did he act another way? When there's rotten people, when there's poor people, when there's rich people, do you ever see John adjusting his life and message to make sure that everybody's pleased? Was John bendable? Not at all. John's no grass or reed blown in the breeze. He's a spiritual oak. Second question. What did you go to see when you left home and traveled all the way out in the wilderness with all those thousands of people and you saw John? Did you go to see a man dressed in really fine, comfortable, rich clothes? Well, did they? John wore camel skin. John lived in the wilderness. He isolated himself. John's manner matched his message. We'll talk about this next week because Christ's manner of living matched his message as well. They look very different. So, what did you see? Did you go see a person who preached the stern message of repent or perish because the king is coming, and then indulged himself and lived the comfortable life like the wealthy, like the leaders of our nation who live in near palaces, like the king? Well, obviously not. Right now, John is living in a dungeon dressed in camel skin because he wouldn't compromise. So Jesus' third point, no, you went to see a prophet, a real prophet. Think about it. Do you realize that for 400 years, God had not spoken through a prophet? I mean, they had the Old Testament, so a priest could preach the Old Testament. You could read the Old Testament, but there was no new message from God in that wonderful way for four centuries. Four centuries, the people of God on planet Earth hear nothing new. Four centuries. That's longer than we've been a nation. You don't all have easy access to a Bible. You go to a synagogue and the priest reads a section and teaches. And then John shows up and God speaks again. John is a prophet, he said. Yeah. Not only that, he's more than a prophet. He is the one who is the object of so many prophecies. And he quotes from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Malachi told you 400 years ago that God was sending a forerunner, a messenger, in front of Christ, before the face of Christ, and he would arrive and he would prepare the people for the word of Christ. And John did that faithfully. John is not merely a faithful prophet He is the unique Old Testament prophet. He is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. No one born of a woman is greater than John, Christ said, in the kingdom of God. Why? It's not just his, you have to understand, because what we're going to look at next is linked with this. It's not just that John was most obedient. I mean, Moses was obedient, you know. Isaiah was obedient. Jeremiah was obedient. Hosea, Daniel, Joseph. I mean, so many obedient Old Testament saints. We saw here that John is not sinlessly perfect. The point is this. John occupies a position of unique honor in the Old Covenant because he is the one God chose, you remember his birth, to be the announcer of the Messiah. Do you think of John as an Old Testament prophet or a New Testament preacher? Well, in a sense, he's both. But really, he's like the last of the Old Covenant messengers opening the door. And he's the bridge between the old and the new. And he opens the door from the Old Testament. John doesn't see the cross. John doesn't see the empty tomb. John doesn't see the ascended, see Christ before he ascends. John the Baptist doesn't get to preach the gospel with the other 12 and all the believers who have embraced the gospel. I mean, John's only a number of months older than Jesus. He's in his early 30s. He could have been one of the apostles. You know, you could have been reading about John in the book of Acts. You could have been reading letters and gospels from John the Baptist. But none of that. He is the Old Testament unique prophet. He was given the job of saying, he is here. There's the king. He opens the door from the old, ushers you into the new, and points to the Lamb of God. And then he's arrested and is put to death. And that's all according to God's plan. So John is not just a prophet. He's the greatest of the prophets. And he's faithful. It reminds me of what God says about Abraham in Romans 4, when Paul is describing the nature of faith. And so, you know, he says, you're saved by the finished work of Christ, and that's received by faith. It's not by your good works. And then he explains the nature of faith. It's believing God, and that changes everything. He says this in Romans 4, talking about Abraham. In hope against hope, he believed. Again, later he says this, without becoming weak in faith. Again, he says this, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. When you read the life of Abraham, and you compare it to that passage, God has no criticism of Abraham in that passage. Can you not find anything about Abraham to criticize? There's quite a few things you can criticize about Abraham. Why does God assess Abraham, his servant, so kindly? Well, for one thing, God is not saying Abraham was sinless. God isn't overlooking things here. It is that, in a gracious sense, God is looking at the whole of Abraham's life, and he's saying, he believed me. He never turned back. He never gave up. Was he sinlessly perfect? No, no man is sinlessly perfect. He was faithful. Jesus looks at John and says, no one born of a woman is greater than this man. One application for Christians. It is amazing, but I believe it is true, and I'm speaking to the Christian, that you, with your limited knowledge of how far short you fall in following Christ, I'm not talking about your sin before you came to Christ, but your sin right now. You know it better than other people know it. They may say nice things to you, and you think, you don't know me. You don't know the things I could think and do and say. But God knows me. And you assess yourself as a Christian. Oh, I'm the worst of the Christians, like Paul. I'm the least. And that's not a bad thing. But do remember that when God looks at the entirety of your life and sees you in Christ, not just because of Christ's righteousness, but the work of God within the heart, and he looks at the whole, at the end of time, he will say, they were faithful. They didn't turn back. They overcame the world. God is far more gracious sometimes than we're willing to be looking at ourselves. Now, the shocking assessment is not what he says about John. We find that easy to agree with. It's what he says about the believer. He says that the least, not the greatest, the least, not the most mature, not the most holy, not the most faithful, the least holy, least mature, least gifted, least useful in the kingdom of Christ is greater than John. Every one of them. He is not speaking of your obedience. Your obedience may be far less than John's. Not speaking of your consistency. Your consistency is probably far less than John's. Your sacrifice, your faith, your Bible knowledge. What is he talking about? It's what Chuck's been pointing out in 2 Corinthians. Your position as the least in a new, enduring, greater covenant gives you position and privilege that in ways is far greater than the greatest Old Testament prophet. Because his position, as great as it was, is inferior in the sense that he is part of the Old Covenant. And the Old Covenant was a gracious covenant. The Old Covenant, you know, is the stem and the flower grows on top. It's the root system of the New Testament. You know, we don't sharply divide them as if that's of no worth. But do remember what Paul says. The Old Covenant was glorious. It displayed the realities of God. And those people were saved by faith in the coming of a Messiah. But the New Covenant is so much more glorious that the Old Covenant, when you lay them side by side, it looks like the Old Covenant never had glory. The Old Covenant is a flashlight in a dark room, and you're so grateful for it, but when the sun rises, who walks around with the flashlight on? The least believer, because of what Christ has made you a part of, is greater than the greatest Old Testament prophet in privilege, position. Do not measure yourself, follower of Christ, by today's ups or downs. Measure yourself by what Christ has done. Well, that brings us to the third and final thing, and that is Christ explains the nature of his kingdom and the nature of those who are in the kingdom. In verses 12, 13, 14, and 15, verse 12 in particular is the heart of it. From the days of John the Baptist until now, until that present moment, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Well, I don't often disagree with the New American Standard's translation, but I do today, and I'll give you my reasons. And I've done my best to study the background in the languages, and I'm going to give you, all right, three viewpoints, and then I'll give you the one that I believe it is, and many, and why. Okay, so it's a difficult passage to translate. There's no problem with the Greek text. It's not like we have one Greek text that says one thing, and the New American Standard used it, but the King James or another translation uses a totally different text. It's the issue of a Greek verb. There's two verbs in that sentence. One verb describes the action of the kingdom or an action upon the kingdom, and one describes the action of those in the kingdom or men. The first verb can be middle voice or passive voice. And we don't have that as much in our language. We have other ways of describing it. So, passive voice, what's that? That's when the verb describes an action done upon somebody. That's how the New American Standard translates it. The kingdom of heaven suffers, receives an action, suffers violence, is treated violently. And violent men have done that. That's the passive. But in the Greek, this verb, the passive and the middle are exactly the same. It's the context that determines how do I understand it. The middle voice. Middle voice is kind of like active. The kingdom of God is doing something, At the same time, it is receiving the benefit of its action. Kind of a boomerang, all right? You're doing something, but you're the recipient of the action also. So is it passive? People are doing this to the kingdom of God. From the time of John, don't you see what they're doing to the kingdom of God? Violent men are treating it violently. And it started with John in his ministry. And he's in prison. So the Greek could be translated that way. Be perfectly fine. And in some ways, the context fits that. John's in prison and people are opposing Christ. The other option is the kingdom of heaven. I don't want to mess this up. So the other option, well, I was getting way ahead. Here it is. I'll just give you the right option, all right? And then if you can disagree with me if you want. The kingdom of heaven is going forth with violence. Middle voice. It is acting forcefully. And forceful men take hold of it. Some of the Puritans translated it a different way. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence and suffers a forceful action, and forceful people are taking hold of it. But the reason I disagree with that, though it's very close to the other option, is that it's just repeating the same thing. So again, the kingdom of heaven is acting in a certain way, and those in the kingdom act in a certain way. The kingdom of heaven is pressing forward violently or forcefully, and those who are in this kingdom have entered it by force. The Greek can be translated that way, and the Bible supports that, and the context, I think, supports it. The clue is in the timing. Since the days of John until today, what's been the context here in Matthew and in Luke? It is the glorious work of Christ spreading through the crowds, the healings, the demon possession, that, you know, so the sick are healed, just what he said. The demon possessed are freed. Matthew has been freed from his self-indulgent life and becomes a follower of the Christ. Jesus has just said, I am too great. What I'm bringing is too great to patch your old stuff or fill it up at, you know, and top it off. The context fits the picture of the kingdom forcefully since John preached the king has come. And with him, he's bringing a kingdom, a rule. An almighty influence is sweeping. Since that moment, it has been going against all obstacles with astonishing holy violence or force. Do we see that to be true? I mean, think about what the scripture says. The parable of a strong man who has these people kind of held prisoner. It's a picture of the enemy in our soul. Has these things held prisoner in his strong house. And if you want to free the things that are in his house, you've got to be stronger than the strong man, than the enemy. Christ is. Christ is the stronger. He humiliates the enemy, takes, loots his house, frees us. Paul says in Colossians 1, while he's in prison, God has freed you, brought you out of the tyrannical rule of darkness. The Greek word there is not a territory, it's an influence. He's not just saying, you left that piece of property, moved over into Christ's country, a different piece of property. He's saying this, you left one tyrannical influence and you had entered into the kingdom, the rule of the Son of his love. Colossians 2, through the cross, Paul says, God triumphed publicly. Humiliated publicly for everyone to read all the enemies of our soul, sin and Satan and the lies. They've all been laid low on the cross. Look at the book of Revelation when Christ continues to spread his kingdom. Yes, there's opposition. Yes, men treat the people of God, the kingdom of God, violently. That is true. But is that what Jesus is talking about right here? I think not. I think He is describing the action of the kingdom and the action of everyone in the kingdom. The kingdom presses forward with a holy force, conquering. And every single citizen of this new kingdom has gotten in with force. It is such a significant word for the modern evangelical. We take bits and pieces, you know. We take little phrases about grace, and that's life and death for us. It's only by grace. But what does grace do? You know, I mean, there's a lot to say. And if you only take kind of a fifth grade level statement about grace, well, we're saved by grace. Yes. What does that mean? So what does that look like when it comes to forgiveness? And what does it look like when it comes to the transformation of your lifestyle? And what does it come to look like with persevering and overcoming? And so we kind of just take a simplistic phrase, saved by grace, and every single question that comes to your mind when you read the Bible, you think, this would be a good answer, and you just stick that sticker on that page too. Saved by grace, that's the end of it. We're not talking, Christ is not saying that in this kingdom, forceful men have entered. Forceful men have grabbed hold of what Christ offers. But timid people, shy people, don't get to be Christians. He's not talking about your personality, your natural temperament. Some of you are very shy. Some of you are bold. Some of you are quiet. Some of you are loud. Some of you stand, always come to the forefront. Some of you always stand in the back. That is not what Christ is talking about. This is something that will be true of every believer, or you are not a believer. There is something about the work of God in the heart, opening your eyes to see what Christ says is true. It's true about you. You are hopeless. It's true about Him. Everything you need is there. It is a free gift. And because you believe, you don't let anything stop you from having it. When you believe what Christ says, you will let nothing hinder you. No human religious tradition. Your church says, you're fine. You have everything there is to have. And you read the scripture and you say, I'm not fine. And everyone in your church looks at you and says, why don't you just trust us? And you press through tradition to Christ. Family ties. Your family looked at you and they say, you're fine. And you say, I'm not fine. And you climb over your family's oppositions. The world threatens you. It doesn't matter. The world entices you with its false friendship. It doesn't matter. Your favorite sin pleads that you would, you know, spare me a little bit longer. It doesn't matter. Christ has commanded, come. Receive, and no matter what, you must have it. Another way of saying it is, those who hear the words of Jesus and sit back in an undecided, unmoved indifference will never be citizens of that kingdom. William Hendrickson, great Presbyterian theologian from about 50 years ago, said this, entrance into the kingdom requires earnest, untiring, utmost exertion. The kingdom is not for the timid, the doubters, and the wavering. I completely agree. I think that's what Christ is saying. Everyone in this kingdom has had their eyes opened to how desperate they are, and they've had their eyes opened to how free the gift of Christ is, and they will not let anything stop them from giving themselves to Christ and taking all of Christ to themselves. But William Hendrickson goes on to say this, the kingdom is not for weaklings. There I would disagree. I know what he's saying, but think of it this way. If you feel like you're the weakling, I'm timid. I don't know. Sometimes I'm afraid. I don't know if I can trust him. Weakling Go to him and say to him, I'm a weakling. I'm the weakest weakling I know. I'm the most afraid person I know. And I don't know if I can embrace all that you are. I don't know if I'm willing to offend everybody I know. I don't know if I'm willing to press through every obstacle. But oh God, why don't you do something in me so that I don't remain this way? And the work of God in the most timid of the hearts brings a man or a woman to press through every obstacle and put aside cowardice, not because you're a brave, manly, brave woman, because you believe. And what else would you do if you saw a treasure in a field that was worth more than you could count? Would you not run home and sell your house and buy the field? Does it take a brave person to do it? No, it just takes a person that believes there is a treasure in this field that's worth so much. I don't care what people think of me. I got to have the treasure. So the timid, the wavering, the undecided, the delaying, the unmotivated. It's not a personal temperament. It's a spiritual condition. You are calling God a liar. I am not as bad as the Bible says I am. It is not as urgent as the Bible says it is. And I don't believe Christ is as good as he says he is. So while I admire Christians, and one day I would like to be a Christian, I am not going to trample every opposition between me and Christ. I'll wait until there's nothing in the road, and you will never come. In John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress, there's so many examples of this. You remember Pilgrim in the beginning? He gets a Bible and he reads it. And when he reads the Bible, he reads that he's in the city of destruction. Things aren't okay with John Bunyan's Pilgrim. He's a sinner. He is facing hell. And so he finds evangelist. An evangelist points out in the scripture that there is hope in Christ. There's a gate. You know, it's a picture of Christ. There's a light in the distance. Run toward the light. Run toward the gate. The cross is there. That's where sin is forgiven. And Bunyan wants to go. Bunyan's Pilgrim. And so Pilgrim goes home and tells his family, I'm going to follow this Jesus. I'm going to go to the gate. Come with me. And the family's horrified. Dad, you've gone nuts. What's wrong with Dad? He's gotten all religious all of a sudden. And Mom and the kids mock him. They tell everybody in town that Dad has gone sick. Something's wrong with his brain. He's got a mental illness. He wants to be one of those Christians. Then they plead with him, and the children weep and beg their dad, don't follow Jesus. We're not following him. You know, there'll be a separation. And finally, in the book, Pilgrim just can't bear it any longer. He puts his fingers in his ears, and what does he do? Runs toward Christ, yelling, life, life, eternal life. Bunyan is kind to us. Later, Mom and kids follow as well. Is that you? Or are you waiting for your family to say, I guess if you want to follow Jesus, be okay with us? What if you have to climb over your parents to get to Christ? Climb over your pastors to get to Christ? Climb over every person you admire to get to Christ? It doesn't matter. That's the only kind of person that's in the kingdom. The desperate, the believing. Another picture is when, and I've mentioned this many times, when there's a palace and there are people living in the palace and they're all happy. And they're wearing like wonderful golden garments. And then there's a giant crowd out in front of the palace gates. And they all want to be in the palace. They want to be happy. And there's a man with a book and a pen, and you just sign your name and go to the palace. Everyone is allowed, but nobody goes. And it's a little confusing until you look at the palace gates and there's an armed guard. And everyone that tries to get there is hacked to death, is repelled by these men with armor and swords. And then in the book, Pilgrim sees a man come up, signs his name, grabs his shield and helmet, picks up a sword, and runs into this group of soldiers and they beat him back. Runs again, runs again, runs again until he beats his way through. And the next scene, he's clothed. All the wounds are healed. He's clean. He's in the kingdom. Simple pictures. But is it you? By the way, John Bunyan wrote a hymn about this kind of thing. In our hymn book, we don't sing it because the language is so... if you don't know Bunyan's song, don't know Bunyan's book, you wouldn't understand some of the words in the song, and it would really, you know, we already get a weird reputation. You sing this, you'll really be weird. Look at 745 in your hymnal. It's one of my favorite hymns. Verse 1. But verse 3 says some strange things. And you have to understand Bunyan's book and the pictures there. But let me read it with you. Who would true valor, true courage, who would true valor see? Let him come hither. One here will constant be, come wind, come weather. There's no discouragement shall make him once relent his first avowed intent to be a pilgrim. If you want to see a courageous person, look at the Christian. She, he can't be turned back. Verse 2, whoso beset him round with dismal stories. What if you tell the Christian all these horrible stories about the Christian life? They do but themselves confound. His strength the more is. No lion can him fright. He'll with a giant fight, but he will have a right to be a pilgrim. Verse 3, you remember the scene where he goes through a valley and he's tormented by atheistic thoughts and fears, and that's what this is talking about. Hobgoblin nor foul fiend can daunt his spirit. He knows he at the end shall life inherit. Then fancies, imaginations fly away. He'll fear not what men say. He'll labor night and day to be a pilgrim. Well, there, that's it. That's the nature of the kingdom. Forceful. That's the nature of the citizens. Desperate. Which are we? Paul writes to Timothy, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.